down somewhere, maybe on the top right corner, whatever, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 10, 8. Also write down 2 Corinthians 13, 10. 2 Corinthians 13, 10. So write those down as well. And then we may have some additional ones that we'll give you a little bit later on. And you already heard Brother Frank. Where'd Brother Frank go? He's questioning my ability to get through this whole thing tonight. And he's probably right, okay? So I appreciate the brother. I really do. And we'll just get through what we can.
John, can I quickly ask what
on page one at the top, right at the end of the first.
Yeah, I got that one. 1 Timothy, it's supposed to be 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 5.
Right.
But then you said to add 2 Timothy.
2 Timothy 1, 13 to 14.
Okay, thanks.
You got that one?
Excellent. I'm good. Thank you.
And everybody got that one, right? Okay, great. All right. Tonight we're obviously going to speak about, and the topic is, as you can see right on the top of the page there, God's design for the believer's edification. God's design for the believer's edification. So let's begin in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can gather together, though not physically, but by extension, for the purpose of studying your word and looking in particular at your desire as well as your design for our personal edification. We ask that as we spend this time this evening, that the result would be not just that we have an intellectual appreciation of the fact that you have provided a design for us to build upon and with and by, but that we would make the choice to follow that design and hence have edification become a reality in our lives. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. How we're going to begin tonight, I'm first of all just going to look at several verses, and I want you to follow along with me. We're just going to look at, you know, 5, 6, 7 verses. Then we're going to come back and go through the handout here. But I do want to start with that first paragraph, and I want to try to say this as clear as possible. In Paul's epistles, and of course we're talking about those that he signed his name to, so Romans through Philemon, not Hebrews. In Paul's epistles, God has set forth his divinely arranged form of sound words, which are designed to produce godly edifying in the inner man of the believer, thus bringing about true spiritual establishment and maturity. And then you've got a few verses there. That's our objective tonight, is to, in kind of big picture view, bird's eye view, overlook, to see that in Paul's epistles. We're not going to get into the deep details of it tonight. We're just looking at big picture. Now then, I want you to start looking at some verses with me. And let's begin over in 1 Timothy. Chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And this is the first verse listed on that handout once you made the correction to my error there. It says at verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. It says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. A little bit of background. Paul was with Timothy at Ephesus, and then he leaves Timothy at Ephesus, and he moves on to Macedonia. And when he did that, he says, here was his purpose, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And, of course, that's no other doctrine other than what Christ gave to Paul, that Paul had been teaching to Timothy and to the churches. And he says at verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, that is, they produce a bunch of questions and no answers. He says, which minister questions rather than, and there's an important phrase, godly edifying. godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Turn now with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 1. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy 1 at verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, 13. Some of the verses we're going to look at the beginning of this, we will look at in a couple of other places tonight as well. He tells him at 2 Timothy 1, 13, he says, hold fast. Hold fast. Think about that phrase. Hold fast. And then he says, the form of sound words. Sound words. Sound words have a form to them. They have a pattern. If you're going to go out and build a house, you clear the ground, then you build the form into which you're going to pour the concrete. You put the rebar in, then you're going to pour the concrete. So there's a form of sound words. Sound words have a form. He tells them, hold fast that. Okay? He says, which thou hast heard of me. So he's obviously talking about the doctrine that he taught Timothy in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing. Well, what good thing? That form of sound words, that doctrine, that information. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. There's a lot going on in those two verses, but I especially want you to think about that phrase, the form of sound words. Sound words have a form to them, a pattern to them. Look with me over, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Like I say, we're just kind of quickly point out some things, and then we're going to come back and look at these verses in a little bit more detail. If you look at Ephesians 4 at verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and then it says for the edifying. See the word edifying? Everybody see that word there? Jump ahead to verse 16. We will come back to this passage in a little bit. Verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the, here's our word again, edifying of itself in love. See that? Now turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 10. And these two verses are the two verses I asked you to write down because I didn't print them out on your handout there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 here. I want you to notice a very, very significant, important phrase here that the Apostle Paul uses. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Look with me at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 10:8 says this. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification. There's our word, edification. And not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Now do hold that verse. We're going to come right back to it. And this time go to chapter 13. Go to chapter 13. This time at verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to, and here it is, edification and not to destruction. Tonight we're going to talk about this issue of edification, and in particular what Paul calls godly edification. God has, in Paul's epistles, given the blueprints, the layout, the design to accomplish what Paul identified back in 1 Timothy 1, you saw the phrase godly edifying, not just edifying, but godly edifying. In Paul's epistles, God has, and through Paul's writings, God has laid out the pattern, the design, the blueprint, not just the intention to have godly edification accomplished in our soul, and certainly the intention is there, but the how to do it. Someone comes along, a builder comes along and says, hey, I want you to build a house. You go, oh, okay, but how do you do it? Kind of a concept. If he says, oh, just go figure it out, it's probably not going to turn out too well. It's not going to stand very long. To build a house, you got to have a blueprint. You got to have a plan. And then you got to follow that plan if you want the finished product to look like what the blueprints say it's supposed to look like. Now I want you to think about something. Go back to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. And I'm going to emphasize something in verse 8 here. He says, 2 Corinthians 10, 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our, now notice our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification. Where did the Apostle Paul get the authority for edification, according to that verse right there? He got it directly from the Lord. So he's not claiming something that he invented or created. The authority to accomplish godly edifying was given to him by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare how he says it in that verse with chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore I what? Now what is the next word? What is the next word there? Right. W-R-I-T, not correct, but right, okay? Which is correct, okay? Look at that. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Now you see a lot of things in those two verses. You see that the authority to accomplish godly edifying in the life of the believer was given by Christ directly to the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote that information down. And you and I have, in Paul's epistles, we have the blueprint to accomplish godly edification. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind that's hearing my voice or listening to this message right now that God clearly wants us to be edified? Is there any doubt about that? In Christian circles, you'll hear people often talking about edification and being edified. But the fact is that the huge majority of professing Christian people do not even know what that means, much less how to actually accomplish it, nor how to know how far along in the edification process you are. Did everybody understand what I just said? The absolute vast majority of professing believers, even preachers that talk and use the phrase edification and edifying, things like that, they don't really know what it is. They don't know how to accomplish it. And they don't know where in the process of building the building they are. They don't know how to determine that. That's not why God gave this information to the Apostle Paul. He wants us to know what it is, how to accomplish it in our soul, and as mature and maturing believers, to be able to identify from Scripture where we are personally in the edification process. Otherwise, you don't know if you're, again, to use the illustration of building a house, are you putting the door where the window is supposed to go? Are you putting the window where the sliding glass back door is supposed to go? Are you putting the roof where the bathroom is supposed to go, kind of thing? How do you know where you are in the edification process if you don't even know what edification is and if you don't know what the process or the blueprint is? So one of the unique things about the epistles of the Apostle Paul, as remember, we live in the dispensation of grace. This is a right division 101 series, lesson number 9. So that we've got the previous lessons that brought us to where we are now. We can't go back and teach all those previous lessons. If you have not listened to the previous lessons, please go back and listen to those. They're accessible on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. If you don't know how to get to those, email me, contact me. I will make sure that you get those. Plus, Dan can send those out to you by email. You can listen to those, et cetera. Please go back and listen to all that, so that you'll have the foundation in the background that brought us to why we are now in Paul's epistles in this study. The intention is to spend this week and next week in Paul's epistles, and then move on after that to the last section, Hebrews through Revelation. That's the intention. Tonight we're going to talk specifically about this issue of edification. So the second paragraph on your handout there, it says, but what exactly is, quote unquote, godly edification? Or the phrase that Paul used there, godly edifying. What is that? How is it accomplished in the life of the believer? And what is the goal of edification? What's the intention? Okay? If you look at one more passage in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 12, you'll see that Paul brings it up again. In 2 Corinthians 12:19, these verses are written down there, by the way. He says, verse 19, he says, again, think we that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved, and there it is, for your edifying. Well, but if you don't know what edifying is, if you don't know how to accomplish it, then how will you know whether or not it's happening in your own personal soul? So, Roman numeral 1 in your handout, real quick, the question is, what is edification? Roman numeral number 2, we're going to focus on godly edifying. But just in general, English definition of word, what is edification? You can check this out, and these are just from Webster's 1828 dictionary. You can check it out. But to edify means to build. Number 2, he lists to instruct and improve the mind in knowledge generally, and particularly in moral and religious knowledge, in faith and holiness, and number 3, to teach. So the idea of to teach, to build up, okay? Edifying, building up, instructing, improving the mind. And then edification, of building up in a moral and or religious sense, instruction, improvement and progress in the mind, in knowledge, in morals, in faith, and holiness. So you can see whether it's the word edify, edifying, edification, the basic idea is you're building up. You're building something. And when the scripture uses that in terms of us, when Paul says he desired even their edification, he's talking clearly about their being built up spiritually in the inner man. Okay. Let me have you look at a passage in Galatians 4. This one is not on your handout, so write this down, please. Galatians chapter number 4 here. Look at Galatians chapter number 4. This really should come under Roman numeral number 2. Okay. Roman numeral, when it says what is godly edifying. So somewhere underneath that you can add Galatians 4. And I want you to look at a phrase here. Galatians 4:19. I want you to notice a phrase here. You're going to want to add this to your notes because it's not in there. Galatians 4:19. It says, it's my little children of whom I travail in birth again until, watch this, Christ be, notice, formed in you. That's what's happening as we are growing in the understanding of God's word rightly divided. Christ is being formed in us. Doctrinally speaking is the idea. He's being formed in us. Compare that back with Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians 4 is in your notes, but I want you to link this with the verse that we just read in Galatians 4:19. I want you to link Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Because these verses together take us in the right direction of understanding the goal of edification, what the finished product, as it were, looks like. That may not be the best way to say it, but that is a way to think about it, okay? You see at verse 13, it says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is a reference to the doctrine that Christ gave to Paul. It is not a reference to the rapture. It is not a reference to the time when all members of the body of Christ are finally going to agree with all the doctrine. That phrase of the unity of faith is a reference to the doctrine. It's a reference to the information that Christ gave to Paul. But he says here, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, that's where we find the knowledge of the Son of God. The way he says it over in Ephesians chapter number 3, he says the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. But when he says at Ephesians 4 verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Here it is now, unto a perfect man. But watch how he further identifies what he means by that. Unto the measure. So think about a measuring stick, a tape measure, some way to measure something. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the end goal right there. When he said over in Ephesians chapter number 4, until Christ be formed in you, as we study God's word, as we believe God's word, as we take God's word into our soul, as we meditate upon it, as we talk to God about it, by the way, that's what prayer is, okay? We let it sink into our soul, and then we take and experience life, and then we take the light of the word of God and shine it on the things that we're experiencing so that we walk by faith in the word of God, not in our experience. Then we learn more and more and more and more and more how to let the word of God work in us and out of us. And that whole process, it is building up the mind of Christ from the written word of God into our inner man. And as you can see at verse 13 again, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect is like mature. You're functioning at the level of maturity that you should be functioning at. It says unto the measure. Okay, so here's the measure. It's the stature of the fullness of Christ. You find the fullness of Christ revealed in Paul's epistles. That's the measuring stick. That's the stature. The stature is like the height of someone. Their stature, not just their height, but their standing, their volume, that kind of thing. How the space that they occupy and hold, the influence kind of a concept. And so the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's the intention of godly edification. So I kind of am getting ahead of myself in my notes here. So back to Roman numeral number 2. If edification means to build up or the building up, what is godly edifying? Go back to 1 Timothy 1. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And letter A on your handout is, here's what it is. Godly edifying is having our inner man, that eternal part of you, the part of you you're going to take with you into glory, having our inner man built up by following the divinely arranged blueprint design for our spiritual growth and maturity. How simple is that? It's a simple statement, but we got to follow it, right? Okay? That's what godly edifying is. Godly edifying can only be accomplished in the life, the soul, the heart of the believer when you got to study God's word rightly divided, but you got to believe what you're studying. You got to believe it. You got to trust it. But you got to follow the blueprint. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 again. We did start here, and this was the verse that I had you correct, because I gave the wrong reference on the very first reference on your handout there. I typed in 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, but it's 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. So everybody should have that corrected by now. He left Timothy at Ephesus for the purpose of accomplishing godly edifying. He says at verse 1, as I besought thee to abide still at, I'm sorry, verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, here's why he left him there, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine the fact that he had to tell Timothy, that tells you that there was already that other doctrine that was sweeping across Ephesus and the church at Ephesus. False doctrine was already infiltrating the church at Ephesus. That's the church that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to several years prior to this. So he says, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So that helps you understand what that other doctrine was looking like at that time. Fables. What are fables? It's experienced-based faith. Now you tell me, is that's what's just being promoted all Christianity? They're basing their faith on experience, the stories. But that's a moral relevance kind of a concept. And endless genealogies. That's the Old Testament law program. Think about all the genealogies that you have in the Prophecy Kingdom program, all of which were absolutely essential. Not just to proving the 12 tribes of Israel where they went back to the seed line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in particular the Messiah. Genealogies were essential in the Prophecy Kingdom program. So you can see what was happening at Ephesus here was that you have these experience, emotional-based messages that the preachers were preaching. People were placing their faith in that instead of the written word of God, and they were being turned to back to the prophecy law program. This was happening in Ephesus. Think about that. Think about if you were a member of the church at Ephesus and you got the book of Ephesians, how would you allow this to come and infiltrate your church? And it was, yeah, it was happening. By the way, I'm getting way too much detail. There's not a chance I'm going to get through this if I keep doing this. Anyway, look at verse 4. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. See, those things just produce a lot of questions. They don't stabilize the believer's soul. They don't produce stability, stabilizing faith. It says, rather than godly edifying. That's what sound doctrine does. The preaching of sound doctrine will produce godly edifying. When you depart from sound doctrine, it's going to minister questions. It's going to produce a lot of questions that there's this constant debate out of. So let me ask you this. Is there a lot of debate in Christianity as to whether or not once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, whether or not you are eternally secure? Is there any debate at all in that? Is there any question at all whether or not we should be following the Sermon on the Mount for our doctrine today? Is there any question at all in Christianity as to whether or not the parables are to and about us? Whether Matthew 24, the tribulation period. Is there any question, are we in the book of Revelation? Are we in the tribulation period now? Listen, when you look at the state of Christianity today, they are in that phrase, ministering a bunch of questions, but they don't have any answers. They're not, because they've departed from the sound doctrine that Christ gave to Paul, and hence godly edifying is not being occurred, not happening. So these passages demonstrate that, prove that what accomplishes godly edifying is when you follow the doctrine that Christ gave to Paul, that Paul taught to Timothy, and that Timothy was to teach at Ephesus. Okay? So, look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, God desires, he wants the saints to be edified. As far as he's concerned, this is not a plan B kind of a thing. As far as he's concerned, this is not a take it or leave it kind of a thing. When you look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 4, it says this. Talking about, I'm going to start at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Is there any doubt at all that God wants all men to trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation? Everybody knows that, right? You know that. But that verse doesn't stop there. It says, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's your edification. Paul's conveying there that God desires that lost people become saved people, and saved people become spiritually edified people. When he says, to come into the knowledge of the truth about what's happening now in the dispensation of grace for the purpose of having edification and in particular godly edifying accomplished in our soul. God desires that to happen in our soul. Now quickly, if you would go back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we were a few moments ago. We're going to go a little bit more deeper into this passage. And I'm going to mention some things just in kind of in passing here. That we may or may not get into a little bit deeper tonight, if not, probably will next time. But look at this at verse 11. Ephesians 4 now. You should be in Ephesians 4, 11 says this. It says this, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's the first word of verse 13? It's the word tell. Now, there's a great deal of misunderstanding and misinterpretation about verse 11 and 12 and 13. But understand this. When the Lord Jesus Christ first saved Saul of Tarsus, he did not give to Saul of Tarsus all of the information about the present dispensation of grace in one setting. When you read through the book of Acts and through Paul's epistles, you find that there were at least five different occasions, maybe six, depending on how you break it up in Aaron, but at least five different occasions in which Paul received information personally from the Lord. Let me have you notice just a couple of them briefly. Go to Acts 26. Go to Acts chapter number 26 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Acts 26 now, 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. And this will just be two examples of verses where you can see that Paul not only did not receive all the information the very first time he saw Christ, but that he knew he was going to get more information further along. Acts 26. By the way, I'm going to mention this to my wife, Lori. Okay. If I give you a wrong reference and like my wife will know, she's going to say, no, that's not the right reference. Okay. And I gave her permission last week just to wave her hand at me and say, no, John, that's the wrong reference. Okay. Cause I think a couple of weeks ago, I kept giving in my mind, I thought I was saying one reference, but I was giving you a different one, something like that. But all y'all figured it out anyway. So you guys were way miles ahead of me. So at any rate, so Acts 26, this is one of the three accounts in the book of Acts where Luke records details about the conversion of Saul to Paul. And it says at verse 16, the Lord says this to him, but rise and stand upon thy feet. Acts 26:16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Watch this now. Watch. Both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. By the way, I didn't write that verse down, so you need to write it down in your notes right now. Write down Acts 26, verse 16. But did you notice it's very, very clear that Christ confirms to Paul, lets him know he's going to appear to him again. Paul received some very, very basic information here at this point. He spends 3 years out in the Arabian desert where he gets more information. That verse makes it clear. He says, I will appear unto thee. Okay. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this time, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians late in Acts 19. So that's a number of years after Acts 9. Acts 15 is approximately 17 years after Acts 9. And then by the time you're at Acts 18, that's when he went to Corinth and established a local assembly. At Acts 19, he goes to Ephesus. And it was after that that he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, as well as 1 Corinthians, by the way. He wrote that before 2 Corinthians. But you're probably 20, you know, maybe a good 20 plus years after Acts 9. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 12, when he's writing 2 Corinthians, he says, at verse 1, it is expedient for me doubtless to glory. He says this, I will come through visions and revelations of the Lord. See the word will? That means that when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he knew he still had more information he was going to get, and he was going to get it in the future. But he goes on to say, verse 12, he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. So 14 years prior to the time when he penned this book, he says, we're in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell God. No, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell God. No. Now watch what he says about that. Verse 4. How that he was caught up into paradise. He's speaking about himself, by the way, as is evidenced from the context. He says he was caught up into paradise. Now watch this. And heard unspeakable words. But watch what he means by that. Which it is not. What's the next word there? Not lawful for a man to utter. Now people will say, well see, Paul was caught in paradise and he just heard words that we're not going to be able to know until we finally get to glory. That verse doesn't say anything like that at all. If he heard the words, then they were words that were uttered. There were knowable, identifiable words. They were not mysterious words in the sense of, well, you know, we're going to have to have some strange language up there. Finally, we can't get... When he says words that are not lawful to utter, he heard words about the dispensation of grace. Words that would not be lawful to utter would be things like this. How about the law has been abolished? How about you're not under law but under grace? How about the middle wall of partition is broken down? How about there's no difference between Jew and Gentile? How about that through the fall of Israel, salvation has gone to the Gentiles? How about circumcision availeth nothing? All of that would be unlawful to utter if it was still in the dispensation of the prophecy kingdom program. He heard words about the new program. Words that were not lawful to be uttered, but they were words that were indeed uttered. They were just not lawful to be uttered. He heard words about the new program. I'm saying this. I'm saying the verses like that demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ did not give to the Apostle Paul all the information about the dispensation of grace in one setting at his very first conversion. He gets that information over a period of time. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter number 4. And the reason I said all that was to say this, that when Paul wrote his first several epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, for example, it's clear he did not have all the information. But when he writes the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, by that point, he had received the final installment of all the information, as it were. He said in 1 Corinthians 13, that at the time he wrote that book, he said he knew in part. But when that which is perfect was come, then that would do away with the part. He had part of the revelation of the mystery. He knew he was going to get the rest of it. And once he received the rest of it, it would do away with the partial, because you would have the whole information. And that's what Paul's driving at here. At the time that Paul had not yet received the full revelation of the mystery, that is when God, Ephesians 4:11, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And he's not doing that anymore today. He gave those for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do those three things in verse 12 still have to happen today? They sure do. But instead of him supernaturally giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, he's not supernaturally giving those today. But verse 12, those three things still have to happen. So that verse 13, he says, till we all come. So he temporarily gave those apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, till, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the full body of information, the rest of the doctrine. And once the full body of information has been given, you no longer need the supernatural giving of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But don't we still need the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and edifying the body of Christ to happen? Don't we still need that? We sure still do need that. So don't you still need teachers? Don't you still need pastors, those who will lead and edify and teach? The answer is yes. Hold this passage. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Watch this. Look at 1 Timothy 3, 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1 says this. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he needs to wait till God gives him a miraculous sign from heaven that has been supernaturally given as a bishop. See, something has changed. There is still the need for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the body of Christ. And it's still going to be members of the body of Christ that God uses to accomplish that. But instead of now, once the full revelation of the mystery had been committed to the Apostle Paul, which you and I have in his epistles, it's a complete set of full information. Instead of God supernaturally identifying, sending, giving those who are evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, etc., how does he give them? It's through the doctrine working in the soul, the heart of someone who decides, you know what? I'm going to let this be a pursuit in my life. That verse says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a work that's worth pursuing. See that? Now it's the doctrine that worked in the soul of the person, and he bases that decision on the sound doctrine to go forward and take whatever the leadership position might be, pastor, teacher, evangelist, whatever. Turn back with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4, you can see again at verse 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of faith, and we have come there. And once the full revelation of the mystery was committed to the Apostle Paul, he says in Colossians, he says, to fulfill the word of God. He says, to welcome the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's where we find the knowledge of the Son of God. That's where we find, as Paul says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, unto a perfect man. Now, see that phrase? Perfect man. Perfect man. See the phrase there? Hold Ephesians 4. We're coming back. This time go to 2 Timothy 3. And on your way over, get Colossians 1. On your way over, get Colossians 1. So you're going to have Ephesians 4. You're going to have Colossians 1. The reference in Colossians 1 is not in your notes, so I'm going to have you write it down. And it's going to be Colossians 1, 28. Colossians 1, 28. Colossians 1, 28. And it says this. Colossians 1, 28 says this. Whom we preach, so he's preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now why? Here's why. That we may present every man, what does he say there? Perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, be sure that you understand, in Christ, you are already complete. Yes? Colossians 2:10. In Christ, you are positionally already accepted in the beloved. Yes? Already forgiven, already sealed, already blessed, and so forth. So when Paul is saying in that verse at the end of verse 28, Colossians 1:28, the second part of that verse, he says, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Yes, that verse is not talking about your position in Christ. It's not talking about your identity in Christ. It's not talking about your justification. It's talking about when he says at verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, and what's the next word there? Teaching. So then it's clear that when he says at the end of verse 28, we may present every man perfect, he's talking about edification. Remember we saw earlier that edifying is to teach, to build up. The goal of the edification plan is to produce, as Ephesians 4 says, to produce the perfect man. As he says here in verse 28 of Colossians 1, he wanted to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The idea of perfect, of course, is mature, functioning in sound doctrine. Take that with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, now notice the sequence here. We won't get into detail to this one tonight. This we'll do this next week. You've got doctrine, reproof, correction. See those three things? And then he says, for instruction in righteousness. That's what those three things comprise. Doctrine, reproof, correction is instruction in righteousness, and they work together. And like I say, we'll address that next week specifically in further detail. Look at verse 17. That, here's the intention, the purpose, that the, there it is again, the man of God may be what? There's our word again, perfect. And what does that look like? That's a man of God who is truly furnished unto all good works. Truly, from the inside out. On your handout there, you're in Roman numeral number 2, letter B, number 2. We're just about halfway through that. But I just mentioned really what is letter C. Godly edifying produces the man of God. What is a man of God? That's the person who is spiritually mature, who is truly furnished unto all good works. He's got the sound, he or she's got sound doctrine inside his soul, so they are able to face life and deal with life from the resource of that level of sound doctrine in their soul, so it's working from the inside out. You face some tribulation. Not the tribulation, of course, but you face some affliction, suffering, hardship, difficulty. A verse bring to your mind immediately. Romans 8. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Bring that to your heart and mind. Bring it out of the resource of the doctrine in your soul. We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. How come? Because the love of God, Calvary, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You go through some tribulation, you bring that verse up. You use that verse to get you through that affliction. That's, you're functioning in that doctrine as you face life's experiences. You don't base what's happening on your experience, you face what you're experiencing based on sound doctrine resonant in your soul and on the written word of God. Okay? Go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter number 4. He says this at Ephesians 4, 13 again. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There it is. If you were to take Paul's epistles, and if you could, did y'all ever see the series called The Matrix? Did everybody see a three-part series called The Matrix? Yes? No? Some didn't, okay? They're talking about having part four come out, but it's the basic idea that everybody's kind of really hooked up to machines, and we're all just products of a machine, that none of this is real, and kind of everything's hooked up, except not so much, because certain people have been able to unplug themselves from the control of the machines. So you've got this resistance group that is trying to defeat the machines and set everybody free from bondage to the machines. It's very, very interesting. The star, the main person, is called neo, i.e. like new man, very interesting. One of the main sources of information in the movie is called the Oracle. That's interesting, the word, okay. At any rate, what happens is that these people who have broken away and been set free from the control of the machines and everything, they've come up with a system where they can plug their minds into a computer program and they can, within seconds, learn how to fly a helicopter or a jet plane or be the captain of a naval vessel, whatever. But they just plug themselves in and now they're equipped, okay? Kind of a concept. So what would usually take years and years and years and years of naval training or Marine Corps training to fly a jet, that kind of a thing, they can do in just a few seconds and everything, okay? Well, I'm using that as an illustration. That might have been a bad illustration, but nonetheless, if we could take the Word of God, Paul's epistles, and we could download it into our soul, okay, and in Paul's epistles teach us how to understand the entire Bible. So if you download Paul's epistles, you're also going to, by default, download the entire Word of God into your soul, and you'd have it there just, boom, instantly for resource and that kind of thing. You could function out of it, okay? So in illustration form, when Paul says they're the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to get the mind of Christ in us, Father, just so you know, this is going to be one of the most wonderful experiences in eternity. We're never going to stop learning. After all, the Word of God is eternal. So one of the most amazing experiences that we will ever have for all eternity is to continue to learn the Word of God, continue to get Christ in our soul, and live out of Him. That phrase of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, that's what sound doctrine is designed to produce in us, and you can see the measuring stick there, the measuring stick. So he says this, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Among the many things that verse teaches us is that the adversary has a program to make sure this does not happen in your soul. Constant, nonstop opposition to this happening in your soul. He goes on to say, but speaking the truth in love, because grace functions out of and by love, does it not? It's Calvary-based functioning, Calvary-based living, Calvary-based walking by faith, Calvary-based esteem, not self-esteem, but Christ-based esteem. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. There it is again. Grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And in verse 16, from which the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which was every joint. Now, every joint. Who's that? Tell me who that is. If you know who that is, raise your hand. Who is that? Who is that? That's you. Everybody raise your hand. That's you. The every joint. That's you. You are in that verse. You are one of those every joints. Isn't that incredible? And he says, by that which every joint supplieth. So you are in the body of Christ and you are supplying something to the body of Christ, whether or not you realize it, you are. He says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You know what that means? God wants each of us to learn how to work effectually as a member of the body of Christ. Making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I have a question for you. First and foremost, who is responsible for your personal edification? That's right, Tom. That's right, Henry. You are. I am. I'm responsible, first and foremost, for my edification. Now, as your pastor and Bible teacher, I'm taking on an additional responsibility the wonderful blessing and privilege that you give to me to facilitate, to be involved in, and to participate and share in the mutual edification of each other. But that verse is not only talking about those who are a pastor or a teacher. That verse is talking about all of us. We all affect each other. We impact each other's edification. Did everybody see that in that verse? That's a wonderful verse. That's why it's so important to understand what edification is and how it is accomplished in the soul of the believer. Okay? You can tell sometimes I get frustrated because I want to go further in detail and I want to try to stick to the notes as well. Okay? Look at your notes again. Roman numeral number 2. Letter D. The man of God, quote unquote. We already saw that phrase in 2 Timothy 3. The man of God lives and functions out of the sound doctrine built up in his or her soul. You live out of that sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? Go with me to 1 Timothy 1 once again. Do you see where next to letter D, it says sound doctrine, quote unquote. Next to that, write down 1 Timothy 2, verse 10 and 11. I didn't put that in there. Write down 1 Timothy 1, verse 10 and 11. 1 Timothy 1, I might have said 2. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10 and 11. Look at what that verse says. I'm going to jump to the end of verse 10. It says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to, and then there's those two words, sound doctrine. Everybody see the words there? And he tells you what that is. Verse 11, sound doctrine is, it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Sound doctrine specifically is that information, that doctrine that Christ committed to Paul's trust. That's what sound doctrine is. And see, all the Bible is doctrine. But not all the Bible is sound doctrine. Is offering blood sacrifices biblical? It is biblical, isn't it? It's just not for this dispensation. So by the way, in case you haven't figured out, don't do it. Okay. See, sound doctrine is specifically a reference to that doctrine that Christ committed to the trust of the Apostle Paul for us in this dispensation of grace. So again, in your handout, Roman numeral number 2, letter number D there, the man of God lives and functions out of the sound doctrine built up in his or her soul. And then letter E. Now go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is a verse we did look at earlier today. And I'm almost done for what we're going to be able to cover tonight. So, yep, Frank nailed it. I'm not going to get through all this, okay? But look at Roman numeral 2, letter E. It says, there is a form or pattern of sound words that must be followed. 2 Timothy 1, he tells them at verse 13. He says, hold fast. Think about that phrase, hold fast. Man, get a hold of it and don't let it go. Understand that? Hold it fast, man. And he says, hold fast the form. He doesn't say the form of words, the form of sound words that clearly are connected with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a reference to that doctrine that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace that you and I have written down in Romans through Philemon. The words, every one of them, don't leave a verse out. Don't use the new translations. You get yourself a King James Bible, not a new King James, a King James Bible in the English language. Because you all speak English. Now, you might speak other languages, but you speak English too. Get a King James Bible, and you'll find That's where you not only have sound doctrine, but that sound doctrine is composed of sound words. And there's a form to it. There's a pattern to it. When he uses the word sound, it doesn't simply mean like noisy, like you hear in sounds, but sound, like you say, their sound in mind and body. And when I say sound and mind, it's clear that some of y'all might not be. That's a joke, okay? Right? And those that laughed about it knew I was talking to you, right? But when they say that person is sound in mind and body, what do they mean? What do they mean by that? They're sound in mind. It's operating, functioning with clarity, whole, healthy. And the reason they use the word sound, have you guys ever heard in music a sour note, an off note? It's like ye, okay? They use the word sound because, boy, you can hear a crisp, clean note. It's pure, right? It's pure, as it were. And so you can see at that verse, he says at verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, I have never audibly heard the Apostle Paul say anything. You know what else? Neither have you. By the way, I've never audibly heard the Lord Jesus Christ say anything, and neither have you. And neither have all the preachers that say they're hearing Jesus, kind of thing. Okay. But then how can we, when that verse says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, because Timothy did audibly hear from Paul. But does that put us at a disadvantage? The answer is no. How do we know what Paul taught Timothy, what Timothy heard from Paul? How do we know? You got it in the written word of God. That's his epistles. That's scripture. That's the word written divided. He says, verse 13 again, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, that doctrine, that information that will build you up. That good thing which was committed unto thee. Keep, guard, protect by your own ability, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own creativity. No. You guard it, you keep it by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. The only way to keep guard to protect this information is you gotta rest, you gotta believe the Word of God. You gotta keep believing it. You gotta keep believing it. Just keep believing it. Just keep believing it. Doesn't matter what comes along your way. Doesn't matter the things that you read. Doesn't matter what you experience. Doesn't matter what happens in your life. Just keep believing it. Just keep believing it. Look at 2 Corinthians 13. A number of years ago, I preached a message based upon this verse. 2 Corinthians 13:8. 2 Corinthians 13:8, it says this. It's a real amazing statement Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 13:8, he says this. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Isn't that kind of a weird statement? It's like, what? Paul was experiencing all kinds of things against the truth. All kinds of persecution. All kinds of suffering. All kinds of affliction. Everywhere the truth was being attacked. So what in the world? He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You realize, in the end, the truth's going to win. You know that? In the end, the truth of God's word is going to prevail, period. And I preached a message based upon that verse, and the message was entitled, It Is Always Too Soon to Quit. The sense of give up. Paul says, for which cause we faint not. That's what I mean by quit, give up. It's always too soon to quit. You know why? Well, because in the end, it doesn't matter what the adversary tries to do against the truth. He's just not going to win. So, even if you experience a situation in your life where you're just this close to quitting, let's say it's 2 or 3 or 4 in the afternoon and you're down, you're discouraged, and you read something that makes you upset and it caused you to doubt. Just have a discussion with the Lord right then and right there. And just say, okay, Lord, listen, I'm upset. By the way, you're not going to be telling him anything he doesn't know. You realize that? So just talk to the Lord like he's your best friend, because he is. You can tell him anything. And say, okay, Lord, that's pretty discouraging that just happened. And I read that, and it's really producing doubt in my mind. And so, God, for the rest of the day, I'm just done with this. I'm not going to believe it for the rest of the day. I'm not going to believe your word for the rest of the day. Tomorrow's another day. I'll believe tomorrow. So it's always too soon to quit. You know why? Because that moment you decide to quit, guess what? It just passed. It's gone now. And you're in the next moment. So even if you want to quit now, go ahead and do it now. Go ahead and get over it. And now go ahead and talk to the Lord and believe God's word again. Does that make sense? It's always too soon to quit. But sometimes you go through those rough patches in life, the ups and downs, and it's just hard. And you just say, okay, Lord. And what we tend to find out is when we do that, when we get down like that, it's because we've been trusting in ourselves, right? Okay. We got to trust the word of God. So when Paul says, keep guard, protect by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Even if we make that decision to quit, the Holy Ghost is not leaving. He indwells us. So keep guard, protect it, not by our own strength, our own energy, but by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. What we're going to do next time, we're going to pick up with number 3 there. We've been saying in several different ways, in Paul's epistles, God has, he has laid out the design, the blueprint, the pattern for our edification. And in Paul's epistles, he actually follows and identifies and lays out that plan. When you go from Romans through Philemon, you're going spiritually from milk to meat. You're going from a babe in Christ to a fully mature functioning saint. Have you ever wondered why it is that, you go Romans, you got 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians, how many chapters? It's an open book test. You can look. How many? 2 Corinthians. 16. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians, 13. Now you jump to Galatians, and you've got 6. Now you jump to Ephesians, you've got 6. Philippians, 4. Colossians, 4. Thessalonians, 5. 2 Thessalonians, 3. You get to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. You go from these big books, and they kind of eventually get down to Philemon. One chapter. You're going from milk to meat in the doctrine. If people would spend a lifetime, I mean, even just a good amount of time, just even just reading Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and just really kind of reading them and letting them get into their soul, they would be getting edified and not even realizing it. Does that make sense why I said that? Okay. And so what we're going to do next time is we're going to pick up at Roman numeral number 3 there and 4, the layout of Paul's epistles. And I can tell even at this point, it is going to take us 2 more weeks at least, because we're not only going to show the big picture of what Romans through Philemon, actually what they're designed to do and how they do it. We're going to spend a little bit of time addressing the question, okay, what exactly is it that Romans does in the soul? Then what does 1 Corinthians do in your soul? Then what about 2 Corinthians? Then you move on to Galatians. So what is the purpose of each book? What does it accomplish in your soul? And then you go to Ephesians. What does it accomplish in your soul? What does Philippians accomplish in your soul? And so forth. Because each book has a specific thing and it's all related. It's all building something up. Okay? So that, we're going to get to that point. We're clearly not there yet. All right? Okay. Well, I hope this was helpful. We didn't get near as far as I thought we might. But, hey, it's always better to be optimistic and you can have some other things to consider. Let's do open this up. for if anyone has any questions. Neil, looks like you have the first question. Go ahead, please, sir. And where there's Neil right there. Go ahead, Neil.
Okay.
We've got to get a drink of water here.
So I wanted to comment on 2 Corinthians 12:4, which is not lawful for a man to utter. I've never understood that verse before. I've seen it many times and wondered exactly what that meant. And here's a great example of how Rightly Dividing answered that question so clearly. It's awesome. Also wanted to...
Before you go on with that,
yeah,
let me just kind of mention something about that again real quick since you brought it up. Go to Galatians 5. Go to Galatians 5 and get Genesis 17. Go to Galatians 5, Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is where God first gave the covenant, or gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. Genesis 17, right? He says this about this covenant. 14. So Genesis 17, 14. He says, "And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now compare that with Galatians 5, verse 6. Look at Galatians 5, 6. It says, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Look at chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." Could both verses be said at the same time dispensationally? Could they be true at the same time dispensationally? You see, they can't. So Paul said what was revealed to Paul was truly things that were unlawful to be uttered. Things that had to be connected to the dispensation, this new dispensation. Okay, so go ahead with your additional comment there.
Okay, cool. Well, one thing that I've noticed, giving another analogy, is thinking about, let's say that in the world, only 10% of people knew the secret to becoming a millionaire. Okay. And so these people go to this conference, and part of the secret is they tell them, "You're going to know the people that know how to become a millionaire because they're always going to use the word derivative. It's the magic word that they're going to use. That's how you can identify who's going to be able to teach you how to become a millionaire." Okay. And so when people go to a conference and they're listening to somebody and say, "Oh, yep, I heard that word. There it is." Okay. And so a certain word will just trigger something in them to know, yes, I'm getting the right information. This person knows what they're talking about. Well, when we read, when you were at 1 Timothy 1:10 and 11, and it says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust," it's just fascinating to me in just sitting here and looking at this, how often now you see Paul using these kinds of words.
Yes.
That you never... You just would not have thought it was significant at all. And it would not have triggered that thing in you in the slightest. And so you can see how we can miss these things so easily because we've never been taught with to have eyes to see and ears to hear through that rightly dividing message. And that's how most of Christianity never sees this because they never could put on those glasses to go, "Oh yeah, he's actually saying something significant. It was committed to my trust." He's not saying Peter and Paul or Peter and John and the disciples. He's claiming it for himself. The gospel which was committed to my trust.
Amen.
Christ entrusted it to Paul. You would never see that if you did not rightly divide, and that's just amazing to me how that can happen. You just, and nothing triggers in it like that. So I'm sure a lot of you are and experience that.
You know what, Neil? It's to this day, these kind of phrases, you just go, man, look at that.
Mm-hmm.
You see it there. It's really, look at Philippians chapter 1. We are all as excited as you are. I tell you, we are, because it absolutely, like you said, eyes to see, ears to hear. That's how it happens right
yeah.
there.
Yeah.
When, in fact, let me have you, I know we got some other questions, so I'll let you go next, but I'm going to have you look at two verses. You're going to get Ephesians 1, but you're going to go to Philippians 1. Look at a phrase in Philippians 1, 7. Philippians 1, 7, he says this, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers. Notice he says of my grace. He doesn't say of God's grace. He says of my grace. But he didn't invent it, and he's not the one that gave it. But there's that phrase, there's a similar phrase. My grace. That's distinguishing it from the grace in the prophecy program.
Nope.
Isn't that an amazing phrase right there?
Phenomenal.
Okay. And when you look at Ephesians 1, this is a real interesting verse to meditate upon and think about. When he says at verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, so they've become genuine believers, and love unto all the saints, so they were functioning on the principle of grace, so they, rather than the law, he says, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, now here's the phrase I'm focusing on, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, how does God do that? Well, he doesn't do it supernaturally like when he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, but he does do that. He does do that. Exactly what you described is how he does that. Like you said, everybody's heard the phrase trigger words, right? Well, Paul's got trigger words. I guess it more, you know. Very good. Lucia and George, you're up next.
It's George who has a question, Pastor.
Yes.
My question, Pastor John, is, as you know, the sound doctrine is not only referring to mixing prophecy and mystery, but it has also some bearing with regards to some mid-acts dispensation who are micro-dividing the Pauline epistle and assigning some of the Pauline teaching to the little flock.
Correct.
Which is causing division.
Huge division. Yes. Massive division.
And it is, because we are responsible, as you said, we are responsible for our own edification. So if we continue to be exposing to this kind of teaching,
it's detrimental.
It's detrimental.
Absolutely.
To always confusion, right?
And it really is. Yeah. That's one reason why Paul in Romans 16, he says to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and he says to avoid them.
Yeah.
They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. And you're witnessing that right now.
Yeah.
And of course, it's happening in Paul's day. It's happened throughout the dispensation of grace, but you're witnessing it happening right now because of some prominent, in particular, one particular prominent individual that we all have known for many, many years and have been to conferences with before and that kind of thing. But yeah, it's really, I just heard tonight, from a dear brother, that what is now being said about 1 Corinthians 15, the change, the resurrection there, that has nothing to do with the body of Christ at all.
Wow.
About a week and a half ago, they were teaching that the book of Galatians technically is no longer written, is not written to the church, the body of Christ. It's all written to the little flock. It's just other nonsense.
And also, it's
very destructive. Yes.
And also the, I know the big guy that you're mentioning, but I'm not going to mention this here. I think his teaching is saying that we are not an ambassador for Christ, you know.
Yeah.
And we're not saints.
Yeah.
Which is really
it's very destructive.
Is that?
Yeah. Lori Kaler's up next, and then I think I saw Frank's hand, and then Scott, I think I saw your hand. So Lori Kaler, you're up next.
Can you hear me?
And then Madison is up next too. Yes, Lori, go ahead.
Okay, you had mentioned something about milk and meat and referring to Romans to Philemon, and I think you had like a dividing. I wasn't sure if I heard you right or something, like it starts at Ephesians or it starts at Philippians where you start getting into the meat, and before that is milk. Am I correct? Or
No, I didn't necessarily say it that way, so thanks for bringing that up. Let me clarify that. It was simply to say this, that when you the sequence of reading through Paul's epistles from Romans to Philemon, you are progressing in the sense of going from milk to meat. So it is not, I'm not saying, therefore, that Romans-level doctrine is only milk, because there's some pretty good deep doctrine in Romans. It's just that it's clear in the sequence of reading through Paul's epistles that edification is occurring. So it's similar in type and illustration of you got to start at the ground level. So you're starting in Romans, like with your education, you start in first grade, second grade, third grade, et cetera, going up to college and master's degree, as it were. So There are many things like in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians that you'll never understand unless you have Romans type doctrine in your soul. Things like that. So that's all I meant to say. I didn't necessarily mean to say or imply that when you get from a book to a book, it's sharp line changes from milk to meat. Let me give you, to me, one of the most wonderful examples about this principle. And it is in the book of Philemon. Maybe for homework, everybody this week, for homework, read the book of Philemon. Read the book of Philemon. And read it many, many times. And in the book of Philemon, see if you can identify in the book of Philemon other passages in the book where Paul is clearly referencing particular doctrines pertaining to the dispensation of grace, doctrines that maybe you learned in Ephesians, or I'm sorry, doctrines like in Romans or that kind of thing, or definitely like Ephesians, okay? Let me give you just some examples in the book of Philemon. Philemon, it's only 25 verses. You can read it pretty quickly, but Philemon is just, it's sound doctrine on display in the life of so many different players. Not only Philemon, Philemon's wife, Aphia, and their son, Archippus. Sound doctrine operational in Paul. Sound doctrine functioning in Onesimus. Sound doctrine functioning in Philemon himself. Sound doctrine functioning in the other servants who were part of Philemon's household. Everybody, it's incredible how this was going to impact all of them. But he says this. Look, this is just one example, a couple of examples. He says to Philemon, look at verse 17. He says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. What doctrine is that? Receive him as myself. That's the doctrine of identification. We learn that in Romans, for example. He says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. Can you think of any doctrine where what we owe God was put on someone else's account? That's the doctrine of substitution. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. That there's the inspiration of the scriptures given to Paul. He says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. That's the doctrine of suretyship. Obligating oneself for someone else. See that? verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy in thee and the Lord. There's the whole doctrine of joy. He says in verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There's the doctrine of prayer. You could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on just that verse. I'm saying that all the way through the book of Philippians, it's only 25 verses, but it's if you know in computer terminology what a zip file is, a file that's way too big, so they got to compress it all so they can store it in a particular place. The book of Philemon, in a sense, is the zip file of all of Paul's epistles. It's just so wonderful. So what I'm saying is you go from Romans, and then as you progress through his epistles, you get to Philemon, and you say, wow, here's what it looks like in real life, kind of a concept. So that's what I meant by that. Okay.
Thank you.
Scott, you're up. Scott. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Frank's up next, then Scott, then Madison. Frank, go ahead.
And just going back to what you said earlier on, 2 Timothy on verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. And like you said, we haven't heard Paul. He's been dead 2,000 years. So when you said that, the good cross-reference to that is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says, starting at verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if so that ye have heard him. Well, when did you hear Christ?
Amen.
And again, by the way,
amen.
How do we hear Christ?
In the word of God through Paul. That's exactly right. That's a wonderful connection. It really is. Very important.
That's all I had to add. Just to share.
That's good. That's a lot. That's good. That's awesome. Yeah. Scott, you're up next, and then I think Madison is up. Thanks, Frank.
You're welcome.
Hey, yes, sir. Frank and I talked about this a couple days ago. I was telling somebody at the Bible study that verse came up about all Scripture, and I didn't say the whole Bible, but I knew the whole Bible was all for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and righteousness. I went to that Paul's epistles were for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and righteousness. So, but is that true too? Is it the epistles of Paul can also be used for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and righteousness? Or am I off on that one?
No. Okay. That's a great question and a great observation. God has in the Prophecy Kingdom program, similar to the Mystery program, both programs have a design for edification, a pattern and a layout, as it were. We're obviously focusing on Paul's epistles. So just like we need all Scripture, the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. So you can do that similar layout with all the Bible, but in particular for us in the dispensation of grace, it's in Paul's epistles.
Yes, sir.
Is that what you were observing?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
That's exactly right.
One more thing, John. Excuse me. And that is, what is a bishop? I haven't seen that word too many times in the Scripture, but in that one.
It's in Paul's epistles, and it has to do, if you look back at 1 Timothy 3, the question is, what is a bishop? Basically,
yes,
a bishop is one who is a leader of a local assembly.
Okay.
We probably the more common term that we tend to use is the word pastor.
Yes, sir. Okay.
Bishop is more the appropriate word, but it's okay. But you can tell from the context of 1 Timothy 3 by the parameters and definitions he gives or how he identifies, you can tell what it is. He says at 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be. So he talks about his character. If you look down at verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? A bishop is the caretaker of the local assembly.
Okay.
So
thank you so
much. To rule over, not with the law, but with grace. So that helps you understand what a bishop actually is. Okay, Madison is up next.
I was thinking, very good study, by the way. And I was thinking of Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul was saying, but what all things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ.
Yes.
and yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And then down in verse 13 where he says, I do forgetting these things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before.
Yes.
I press towards the mark. And I take out of that is like our new identity shouldn't stay stagnant. It should stay progressing. And, because before we were working for like the policy of evil and we were going with the course of the world and
yes.
Everything we were doing was for Satan before. And it's just so crazy to me that people, like, after they get saved and after they make the cry of Abba Father, they don't want to accept the living sacrifice and they don't want to go, they don't want to continue to go along with it, even though they're eternally secure, they just stop.
Right.
And it,
yes.
It just makes no sense. Like, why wouldn't you want to labor with the Lord? Like,
amen. And think two things. One is on Sunday mornings, we've been studying through the book of Philippians for a couple of years now, and we're actually in the very passages you're talking about. It's very, very clear that Paul was never satisfied or content with spiritual stagnation. He was compelled by the love of Christ. And so that kind of relates to your observation about so many professing believers, how they just don't really grow or seem to have a desire to grow. One of the most basic reasons why they don't grow and don't have a desire to grow, related to what Neil said earlier, is they don't see this. They don't see the need. These words don't really jump off the page to them like they do to you and me and et cetera. That's why teaching the Word of God rightly divided out of the King James Bible in the English language is so vital and so important. I know sometimes people get tired of me saying that, or, oh, John, you just, no. Paul says that we should constantly be talking about these things. So, Madison, your observation is exactly correct. The only thing that will stir this up in their heart is what stirred it up in your heart, what stirred it up in our hearts. And that is, first of all, there was a need that we saw that, well, I need to, there's more here than I'm learning. And then you dig deeper into it and it wakes you up spiritually in a sense, even though you're in Christ. Okay. So yeah, very good observation. Thank you, Madison. Henry, you're up next.
Yes. This is just a follow up on Scott's question on the word bishop.
Yes.
I've always been taught, you know, before I came to the message of grace, that a bishop is a title. You know, so, like, you know, some churches use it as the Council of Bishops, or
yes,
in the Catholic circle, the Bishops of Rome and stuff like that. Or people are using that as the first title to their name today. But in Timothy, it's the office, you know, if you desire to be the office of a bishop.
Yeah.
It didn't say title, it says office.
Yes.
So it's basically the work of the bishop. So, I mean, Paul is he's got a lot of fellow laborers, that he calls them. There are bishops, you know, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, and even Timothy.
Yes.
So, you know, it's very important for us to learn that actually the more proper title for John, for you, is Bishop John Verstegen. I even have a text or email title for you. It's Bishop John Verstegen, and I don't mind that. So
some will say a more proper title for John is Troublemaker.
Yeah, I mean, you know, because like you said, the pastors and teachers, those are gone, right? Those ministers are gone, you know. So, you know, but sometimes, you know, it's just a habit, you know, that we call the church as pastor instead of bishop.
Yeah. And like when we looked at that passage in the essential issue, it the office of a bishop, but the function is to guide, to the watch care of a local assembly, to rule over in the sense of the watch care. How, it says, how shall, if he knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care? So you can tell Paul uses those words to explain each other, to give care of the local assembly, kind of a concept. So excellent. Thank you, Henry. Let me see. Did I miss anyone else? Is anyone waving in the camera that I'm not seeing here? I don't think so. Okay, cool. Well, thank you so much, everyone. Let's get close in the word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you to take the time to look into your word this evening, to allow your word to renew our minds in reminding us how important and the priority that you give to our edification. You saw fit to have these very epistles written down and preserved in time because you knew how not only important they are to you, but how vital that they would be to us as members one of another with the Lord Jesus Christ in his body. So we do ask that we, as we continue to study your word, that we will be allowing edification to happen in our soul, and that will happen as we believe it. For your glory and honor, in Christ's precious name, we give thee praise. Amen.